Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 22. We began looking at this last week. Tonight we return to it to see the second section of Psalm 22, and you'll see that it is quite a different tune. It's quite a different message than the first half. The first half was that of agony and suffering. Psalm 22 is called the Psalm of the Cross. And we see some of all that Christ went through in his time on the cross. But in verse 22, we see a change that takes place, that turns into praise and adoration, both for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles and those to the ends of the earth. So read with me, beginning in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll perform with those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember him and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who come down to the dust, even to the ones who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, shall be told of the Lord to come to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you're very familiar with the parable that Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the mustard seed. And it goes like this: what can be compared to the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use? Jesus asked. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And that is how we should think of the kingdom of God and of its growth, that it is something that starts out small, insignificant, inconsequential, you could say. It is seen, as Jesus says, as a mustard seed. And if you're not familiar with a mustard seed, then it's about the size of a poppy seed or perhaps a chia seed, if you're more familiar with those seeds. Small, unnoticeable seeds. Something that could almost be disregarded as unimportant. If you saw one of these seeds on your countertop, you probably wouldn't even take the time to pick it up. You'd probably just swipe it away and brush it on the ground because it's hardly noticeable, no doubt. And so why does Jesus compare the kingdom of God to that? Well, I believe he compares the kingdom of God to that because that is indeed how we should see the kingdom of God. And where did the kingdom of God get its inauguration? Well, we can go all the way back to the Old Testament for sure, but the Old Testament was pointing forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom that Jesus would bring in. Jesus as that king. But how does Jesus inaugurate his kingdom? He does so in the most unlikely way, through death. And you might say, well, how can that be? How can the death of someone, the death of Christ, be the beginning of this great and awesome kingdom that we read about here in Psalm 22? Well, the death of Christ at the time was seen by those that were there as something that was very small, something that was very inconsequential. The death of Christ was seen by the Jews as merely a problem, and a small problem at that. They saw Jesus and his followers as a small sect, as a small following. And as a result, it needed to kind of just be taken care of. We read of this in John chapter 11 when the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together in the council. And they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone might believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation, so that they shall not perish." You see the logic there of Caiaphas, do you not? Well, all we need to do is just take care of this man, and our problem will go away, and we won't have to deal with this anymore. And so the death of Christ was seen by the Jews as just a small problem, and this is the way that we can accomplish it. Well, you know that they themselves could not enact capital punishment, and so they had to get the Romans involved, and they got Pilate involved in the trial of Jesus. And how did Pilate and how did the Romans see Jesus and this death on the cross? Well, they saw it as merely an inconvenience. Again, we read of this when they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate addressed the crowd and asking once more to allow Jesus to be released. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to him, "Why? What evil has he done? I've found nothing wrong, no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they are urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demands should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so you see that Pilate, tired of their demands, capitulates. And he allows this murderer to go free, but he allows this innocent man, this man that he even says that I can find nothing wrong with him, but so that I can satisfy the crowds, I will turn them over to you. Kind of just to get this over, get this done with, to get this out of my way. And that's how the Romans would use capital punishments. They'd use these penalties as just a tool in their tool chest to kind of hold power, to hold sway over the people. And Jesus was just that. He was just a small pawn in their grand scheme. And so the death of Christ, though significant to us, no doubt, but in its historical narrative, it was as nothing, like the mustard seed, hardly noticeable, not noteworthy, just a convenient death, if you could put it that way. But the scriptures are very clear that the seed must die, and then it is to be buried. And from there, in its buried form, it can grow, and it can become very great. And that is what we see with the death of Christ, that the death actually becomes the propulsion for the growth. And the very lowest part, the very lowest point, that of the death of Christ, becomes truly the starting point for kingdom growth and kingdom expansion that goes far beyond Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, it goes to the ends of the earth. And that is what the second half of Psalm 22 focuses on almost exclusively. Having seen the brutal torture that Christ endured on the cross, we now see his triumph and the expansion of his kingdom. And that'll be our points tonight. The triumph of Jesus, and then the expansion of praise to the Jews, and then the expansion of praise to the ends of the earth. First, we see this triumph of Jesus. Last week, if you weren't here, then you missed out on what the beginning of Psalm 22 speaks of, but let me give you a brief summary, if I could. We see the anguish and the pain that the suffering servant truly endured. We see in verses 1 through 2 that he was forsaken. We see those very words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in verses 6 through 8 that he was mocked and he was despised. That it says that they made mouths at me and they wagged their heads, saying, "He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then verses 12 through 18, we see the physical abuse and the torment. And we saw how all of these things that took place so graphically portray the horror that was the cross. And we said that this was truly a prophecy and can be seen as nothing else than that, the prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that David was acting as a prophet in this sense to write about this, that Jesus Christ would go through and what he would endure for our sake and for our sin and for our salvation, the cost that was paid for us. In many accounts, many ways, we have a firsthand account of what Jesus endured. And amazingly, this was written 1,000 years before it happened and demonstrates the true inspiration of the Word of God, but specifically this psalm in particular. And yet, as you saw last week, in the midst of the sufferings, we have these interludes, these remembrances, these prayers that perhaps Jesus was thinking upon the cross even as he was going through this, that even as he was forsaken, even though as he was despised, even as he was mocked, even as he was going through this physical pain and torture, his faith remained with him. His trust in God was truly there. And we see some of this in verse 3 through 5. It says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." And so we see God's faithfulness to the saints in the past. But David, the psalmist, seemingly the Lord Jesus Christ, goes on and says, "Not only have you been faithful, Lord, in the past, but you have been faithful in the present." He says in verse 9, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." You see that God has still been faithful, even though Jesus perhaps could not see God's faithfulness, could not see how this could be even a part of anything good could come out of it, that he knew that this God could be a God that was trusted. And so that faith still remained. He was still reminded of the faithfulness of God. And what we said then, and we'll say again, what a lesson for us, that through our trials and our temptations that will never begin to compare to the suffering of the cross, we can learn a lesson that just as Christ endured all things for our sake and ultimately for the Father, then we too can experience all these trials and tribulations for his sake, for his glory. Just as he was faithful to trust and to believe, we are able to as well. God will be faithful to us, even though at times we may not see it, or it may seem that the clouds are very dark. God's providence is still there, caring for us and upholding us and allowing us to persevere through it. But then at the very end of this first section, we see this prayer, this final prayer. Really, it's a cry for help. It begins in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lions." You hear those imperatives, do you not? Be not far off. Help. Come quickly, deliver, save me. And then we have this turning point, this linchpin, if you would. Verse 21. "Save me from the mouth of the lions, for you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It can be translated, "You heard me amidst the horns of the wild oxen." That God, the Father, finally did turn and compassion and in love on his son, having poured out his wrath as the son made the full atonement for our sins, as he became the propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God. God the Father relents. He is satisfied. The price has been paid. The death of Christ is sufficient. And therefore the Father has heard and he has rescued. And we can understand this to be the merciful taking of the life of Christ, to let his misery come to an end through the sleep of death. But we know that it's much more than that, isn't it? That it's ultimately the resurrection that happens 3 days later, the glorious Sabbath day morning, so many years ago, that first day of the week when he rose from the dead, when he triumphed over sin, the kingdom of darkness and death is put to an end. And again, using that parable of the mustard seed, the seed was put into the ground, and there in the ground it was germinated. It took root and it sprouted and it began to grow. And so the Apostle Paul is crystal clear that we have no faith apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ has not risen, then we are to be the most pitied. But if Christ has risen, and he has, then we have risen in faith with him. And we too have that newness of life. And we too have triumphed now in Christ. Our victory has been won in the victory of Christ. Our victory over sin and death and hell forevermore. And not only do we have that, but we get to be a part of this growing kingdom around the world and along with the saints that are already glorified in heaven. And one day that kingdom will come to a completion. And the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdoms of heaven shall be one in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what the rest of this psalm speaks of, is the expansion of that kingdom. And we see first the expansion of praise to the Jews. The good news of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, that good news should first go to the Jews. And we see this in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of my congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. You stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. These were the people of God ever since the time of Abraham, the one that God made his covenant promises to. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that that covenant is made complete. And Jesus, as you know, was Jewish. So it's only right that the Jews would hear the message first, because they were the children of the covenant. And if they were true children of God, then they had been waiting for a long time for their Messiah, for their Redeemer to come. And when I mean a long time, I mean more than just their lifetime, meaning that since the time of Abraham, and even longer, going all the way back to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, that all these covenant promises are centered upon Christ. You remember that discussion that Jesus had post-resurrection with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't know who he was. And he doesn't tell them who he is. Rather, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And what a wonderful Bible study that must have been, to hear Jesus expound the law and the prophets and to show how it all pointed to himself, how it all became clear in him and in what Christ has done. Well, Psalm 22 is truly an example of that prophecy. And perhaps Jesus even camped out on Psalm 22 in speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, because it was not until the death of Christ could they truly, fully understand what this psalm is talking about. And now that we know what Christ has done, it makes all the more sense. And because it is true, then it is to be proclaimed. And that's why it says there in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. We can see this being Jesus being the I and telling of your name, that is the name of God, God the Father, to my brothers. And who are those brothers? Well, no doubt it's the disciples, right? They were given the first good news, the first ones to know that Jesus was risen. We remember the message that was told to Mary and the other ladies that met him along the way. Go tell my brothers of what has happened, that I am not dead, but am risen. But this idea of brothers goes far beyond the disciples. It goes to all of the Jews, and we see that meaning and that interpretation when it talks specifically there in verse 23 of the offspring of Jacob and the offspring of Israel. This is obviously referring to the Jews. And isn't that a beautiful term, that term brothers? Don't we see in that term the love and condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ to call them brothers? They were brothers because they are of the same ethnicity. And that is true only because the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate. He was incarnate in the Jewish flesh and blood. He became one of them. And that's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this verse and uses it to prove that Jesus is better than the angels. And he says that because he says the angels do not take on flesh, but the Son of God took on flesh. And he condescended to us. He dwelt with us. He tabernacled amongst us. And he was willing to call us brothers, to become one of us. But calling them brothers means more than that they share the same flesh. That idea of brothers means that there is a relationship there, that there is a kinship, that there is love. And that's what that term should connote, that after what Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jews, just what he had gone through, you would think that he would call the Jews his enemies, those that were against him, those that had rejected him, those that had denied him, those that had crucified him. Why would he want to call them his brothers? And yet, do we not see in that term the extent of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to forgive them, but to accept them and bring them into his family, to call them brothers and sisters? That, beloved, is true love. That is true grace. That is true mercy. And the call here is that all the Jewish race would worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would gather in the congregations with the elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would praise this one God. And we see this in verse 23. You see all of these terms. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Because verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, God the Father has accepted and received the sacrifice of Jesus. And so no other sacrifice is now needed. All the sacrifices are completed and accomplished. They are satisfied in Christ. And so now rejoice in this one sacrifice that has been made. And so really this truly is a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. And we should pray that prayer. We ourselves should pray for the conversion of the Jews, especially those that believe in the Old Testament scriptures but have not made the connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray that they would see that all of these truths are true in Christ, and that they would know him as their Messiah, that they would know him as their elder brother, that many Jews would come and be saved. But that kingdom doesn't just stop with the Jews, does it? We see the expansion of praise to the ends of the earth. Look with me in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's the plan of expansion, is it not? And we hear this from the lips of Jesus before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And these were the very last instructions from the lips of Christ before he left the earth. And he, in a sense, gives the marching orders that we are to carry out. But should we be surprised by that plan? Well, no, we have that plan right here before us in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says the same thing, that God is not to just be the God of the Jews, but of all people. And remember, this is not a New Testament passage. This is very much Old Testament. This is very much Old Covenant. But David and all the believers knew what God was doing, that he was extending his kingdom far beyond that of Israel or even that of the Middle East. But he was extending his kingdom to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. And what is the end goal? What is he gathering these people in? So that they would join in with all the families of the nation. And as it says there at the end of verse 27, that they shall worship before you. To hear what the end goal of our evangelism and our discipleship ought to be is that they would enter into this worship, both here on this earth, but as they prepare for the great worship of the new heavens and the new earth. That is why we want people to be saved, so that they can worship. Once I heard of a pastor that he and his church decided that they were going to stop gathering together on Sundays. In fact, I think they decided that they were going to stop gathering altogether so that they could be better witnesses, so that they could go out there into the streets and into these places to have people be saved and to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say that their intentions were good, but part of it that I would like to ask them is, what are you saving them to? Well, you're saving them to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be worshipers. That is the end goal. And so don't stop gathering together to worship. No, have others to join into that worship, because that is what we will truly be doing for all eternity. We will be worshiping this exalted and risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we see that it goes even beyond worship, but it also goes to two other things. We see it goes to submitting to him. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Kingship belongs to the Lord because he is the king, and he rules, as it says, over the nations, which means that he rules over us. And therefore, when we come and we worship, part of our worshiping is our submitting to him and submitting to his ways and submitting to his commands. And from that submitting, we see the other part, and that is serving him. We see it in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Notice that it is there that we have the other aspect that we are called to do. We are to serve him. Serve him for his kingdom and serve him for his glory. And we serve not man or serve not self, but we serve the living and true God. And again, those things will be going on for all of eternity. Not only will we be worshiping, but we will be submitting to him as king, and we will be serving him for all of eternity. And so the Christian life, when you boil it down, it's really not that difficult, is it? It's three things: worship, submit, serve. And in light of what Christ has done for us, that Psalm 22 so graphically depicts, should we give him any less than that? No, we give of ourselves, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, even as he gave of himself to us. And so we don't just worship and submit and serve in the Christian sense of those words, but rather we, as we even heard this morning, we do it in every aspect of life. That Whatever we do, whether it's eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God. Or even as we heard this morning, that we are to give of our labors, we're to give of our service in our vocation and through our jobs to God as a holy sacrifice that's pleasing to Him. And I hope you will think of your work, your labors, whatever it is, and in that sense, can I offer this up to the Lord as pleasing to Him ultimately? The Reformers truly denounced this idea of the sacred and secular dichotomy. No, they said all of life is sacred. There's not one part that is not truly of the Lord. There's not one square inch that does not belong to Him. And so, therefore, we are to give all of ourselves to Him. And so we see this beautiful expansion going out through the world, going out through the earth, even right now, that the kingdom of God is expanding to the four corners of the earth, and God is gathering His elect in from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And what a privilege it is to be a part of it, to hear about it, to pray about it, to give towards it, to go ourselves. And so I hope you will be encouraged. I hope you will grab those that have been to foreign places. For example, our brother Doug that just came back from Guatemala. I hope you will get some time with him and say, tell me about what is going on. Tell me about my brothers and sisters in Guatemala. What are the things that they're facing? What are some of the joys? What are some of the challenges? Because those are the people that I'll be spending all of eternity with. Let me know. Tell me about them. Likewise, we have other missionaries here that you would do the same. And when there's opportunities to give, that we would give generously. When there's opportunities to go, that we would use our time, our limited time on this earth, to go and to serve others in that way, even as we serve others all of our days. And the promise is this, is it not? As it ends in verse 30 and 31. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Indeed, that is the promise, isn't it? That the Lord would continue to gather even those that are unborn, that they too would know of this glory and praise once they are born. Why? Because as it says at the very end, for He has done it. Indeed, He has. Even as He said on the cross, it is finished. It's in that truth that we can abide. So that parable of the mustard seed is correct, is it not? It might have started off small, like a seed, a small and insignificant, inconsequential seed, but it has grown and expanded into the greatest kingdom ever. As He says in that parable, the largest plant of the garden, and it continues to grow. And one day it will be the only plant left in the garden, for it is the only kingdom that will truly endure forever. Not our kingdom, not the kingdom of the world, Christ's kingdom. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. For indeed, as the psalmist says, He indeed has done it. All is accomplished. All is complete in Him. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the glories of this psalm, and we pray that we would rejoice and be glad in these things that You are doing. And Lord, that we would have a greater global vision of Your kingdom and of Your work, and that we would be a part of it in a very small way, perhaps, in praying and giving and going, O Lord, and that You would continue to gather from not only the Jewish people, but the people of all the earth, of all the races and nations, O Lord, of all the tongues and tribes, that You would gather them in, O Lord, into that one family, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to call them brothers and sisters, because ultimately we call You brother, and You call us brother and sister in You, and we praise You for that. Lord, there is much to rejoice in, and we give You thanks for it. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.